Turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you did not get a listening guide, you can put your hand up, and one of those will be brought to you from the back. We are resuming our series in 1 John titled Truly Christian. What does it mean to be truly Christian? Remember, John was confronting a counterfeit Christianity, or a Christianity that was in name only, by appearances only, but did not have the power of a true and living faith in Christ. So John is seeking to address this issue. How do we learn what it means to be truly Christian? Well, we do that by looking at the true Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So hopefully you've turned there, and we'll read God's word together this morning again. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. This is the word of God this morning. I invite you to pray with me, please. Let's ask for God's help in the hearing of his word. God in heaven, we do continue to bless your name this morning. There is no one else like you. There's no one that we can compare you with, and nothing that is even close to you. We praise you that you are the everlasting God. You do not faint, and you do not grow weary, Lord. And we thank you for that promise in your word that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So, Lord, we are hungry for your word. We pray that you would nourish us as we look again to the word and ultimately to your son, Jesus Christ, who this points us to. We pray that you would build us up in our faith and instruct us in this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we look at 1 John chapter 4 and these first six verses, I think what John is writing to us about is being devoted to discernment, being devoted to discernment. Discernment is a big word. It just basically means, if I explained it to Mariana, it would be digging for the truth is basically what it means to be discerning. I never met my dad's mother. That would be my grandmother, for those of you who are really quick there. But I never met her. Her name was Maria. And she passed when my dad, I believe, was in his 20s. She passed at a young age. But her memory is held dearly by all my family. And one of the stories my dad loves to share is about their trips to the grocery store. I believe they'd go to a big open-air market. I was on Denison Avenue sometime there. And you know how when you go to the grocery store, they like to stack up all the produce in a nice perfect pyramid, right? It's all hours probably to stack that thing upright, you know? And the idea is you go over and you take your apple or your orange right off the top, right? No questions asked, right? But not my grandmother Maria. She would like to go over and she liked to inspect the fruit, right? And she would pull not from the top of the pile, but she would pull from where? Very bottom or right in the middle. I want that orange right there. And so down would come the whole pyramid of fruit, you know, be rolling through the store. So she gained a bit of a reputation. You know, as you can imagine, the store owners say, oh, here comes Maria, you know, the fruit inspector, you know. And she'd say, well, if all the fruit was good, if you guys put out all good fruit, I wouldn't have to do this, you know. But since you don't put out good fruit, I will continue to inspect the fruit and make the pyramids fall, right? She was devoted to discernment when it came to good fruit. Now, in a similar way, as Christians, we profess faith in Jesus Christ. We tend to get a bad rap, just like my grandmother Maria, don't we? We tend to get a bad rap not because of being fruit inspectors at the grocery store, which, by the way, just take the fruit off the top, okay? Don't make someone's life more miserable, right? But we tend to get a bad rap not because of our inspection of fruit at the grocery store, but because of our inspection of spirituality. What does it mean to truly know God, our Maker? And we're always those who are talking about whether or not someone has a true spirituality or a true knowledge of God or not. It's not because we love to tell people they're wrong. It's because the truth of God has been plainly revealed to us. It could not get plainer than God the Son incarnate, taking on flesh, as Hebrews says. He is the exact imprint of his nature and the radiance of the glory of God. And this word given to us is pointing us. The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not because we love to tell people we're wrong, but because the truth has been so plainly revealed. And as Paul says, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So truth is what enables us to love. And so discernment is loving. Being discerning, if anything, it is loving. If everything was all the same, we wouldn't need to test the spirits. But since it's not, John is telling his audience in the first century, followers of Christ, and us still today, we too must be people who are devoted to discernment. Now, remember that John is writing, we're jumping right back into John. We were in Genesis last week, but just remember that John is dealing with counterfeit Christianity. And interestingly, the challenges that followers of Christ were facing were not coming just from the outside in, but actually from the inside out. Those claiming to follow Christ, but who turned out that they were not. Remember in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, John said, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Just by way of reminder, this is roughly 90 AD when John the Apostle said, "It is the last hour." Which, remember, we learned that what that means from the scriptures is the last hour, the end times, is not about a quantity of time. Clearly, because it was written in 90 AD. And you can disagree with me on that, and that's okay. And we can let the scriptures guide us on that. But the Bible is teaching us that the end time is ultimately about a quality of the time. Not a quantity, but a quality of it. The truth of Christ has been made plainly known. What's happening now, the way we know it's the end and that there's nothing else for God to reveal, is that the truth about Jesus is now being rejected. There's nothing left now to happen except for Jesus to come back from heaven. And so we expect that. But John continues, "They went out from us, the antichrists," those who were against Christ, he says, "but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So what does it mean to be antichrist? What were the antichrists? John has explained that. It was those who were saying that God the Son did not come in the flesh. God the Son was not Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was, to be antichrist just means to be against Jesus, against all the scriptures we just heard read this morning, to be against his perfect life, to be against his cross where he died for our sins. It's to be against saying that we're sinners. To say that we're without sin is to be antichrist, to be anti his cross. It's to be against his commands, as we saw in John's letter. It's to be against his church, saying we don't need fellowship with other followers of Jesus Christ. It's against his love, ultimately, which he laid his life down for us. These are all the things that the false teachers were characterized as. And John gives them a vote of no confidence. No confidence. They are not of us. That is counterfeit Christianity. On the other hand, John in chapter 3 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." So in other words, John has defended, no, God is light, we are sinners, that we can admit, and Christ then is the way. His cross saves us from our sins by his atonement in our place, by his satisfaction of the judgment of God. God justly forgives sinners who repent and believe in that finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not a flimsy forgiveness. It's a gracious and just forgiveness which God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it is, Christianity is about obedience and fellowship with God and with one another. And John says, this kind of faith in Christ, this has every reason for confidence before God. Not casually strolling in before God, but confident that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And just as he is before the Father, I am before the Father. And John says in that last verse there, "And by this we know that he, God, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." That is an amazing assurance. There is no greater assurance that God could give to us of salvation through Jesus Christ than putting his own Spirit within us. That's how certain God wants us to be that we belong to him in Christ. He has put his Spirit within us. As Paul says in Romans 8, there's two works of the Holy Spirit, ultimately the external revealing of Christ to us, saying, Jesus is the way. The word about him is true. Believe in him. But there's also the internal work of the Holy Spirit telling us that we are the children of God when we believe in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba." That's another word for dad, daddy. In Italian, the word we say is babbo. But in I think Aramaic, it is Abba, father. Once we did not know God as father, but now through Jesus, we cry out to him. That the spirit of Jesus lives in us when we call upon God as father. In verse 16 there, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are. That we maybe are, we hope we are, we wish we are. Faith in Christ, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, that is an amazing assurance. The Spirit dwells within every believer in Christ. What an amazing assurance, but now what a duty for discernment. You see that now. How quickly John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." This great assurance which you and I have, it's internal. The Spirit's internal work of testifying to us. It is invisible. I don't see the Spirit in John on the front row this morning, you know. But that which is internal and invisible has evidences outwardly and visibly that we don't accept blindly, but we acknowledge by digging for, by being discerning. So that's what we see in these verses. So let's look at a few truths here. Since saving faith in Christ and since all manner of truth is not just if we say so, it has to be seen so. What does John prescribe for us? How can we be devoted to discernment? How can we be like my grandmother Maria when it comes to the truth of faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first off, we need to know that truth is spiritually communicated. Truth is spiritually communicated, right? Look at verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets," not a few false prophets, it says, "many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, you know, I go out in the backyard when I'm doing yard work, and Mariana loves to find bugs, and occasionally we find a praying mantis, which are awesome. Praying mantises are so cool. As you move closer to them, their whole head turns around and looks at you, and scared Mariana the one day. I said, "Yeah, respect that bug." But you know what there's not a few of is mosquitoes in the backyard, you know? Right as it begins to cool off, I'm like, "Great, we can get the fire pit going out there." And then right as we're out there, you're just getting eaten alive by mosquitoes, right? And that's what the Bible says about false teaching. Not a few false teachers have gone out into the world, but John says many false, they're like mosquitoes. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, right? In Mark 13, Jesus said that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. Signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. "But be on your guard," said Jesus. "I've told you all things beforehand." So previously, read in the commentary, John's concern was the presence of Antichrist in the community. Said, "Don't worry about it. They went out from us because they were not of us." But now, do you see that John is warning them against the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world? So don't miss this. The trouble was not people faking the true Spirit of God. The trouble was not people faking the true Spirit of God. The trouble facing these believers was that people were truly empowered by false spirits that they were having to deal with, right? So normally you think someone's just trying to fake the true Spirit, and you say, "Oh, well, there's just nothing to it. There's just nothing to that false teaching." John's saying, "Oh, there's something to it, all right. There is a power to it, but it's a real false spirit leading people down a real wrong path." So the success in and of itself would be a problem. So John is having to show you have to test falsehood. It's not just by signs whether or not there's something to it. There's something to it, John said. What's the source of it is what we're concerned about. So just like a dog will drink antifreeze because it tastes good and later will die of poisoning unless you race him to the animal hospital. So he's basically saying just because something seems okay doesn't make it okay. Just because a teaching seems harmless doesn't mean it's harmless. You have to be more discerning than a dog with a bucket of antifreeze. And my sympathies, if you've ever lost an animal that way, I don't mean to. It was just the analogy that popped into mind. But discernment is important. So John's essentially teaching these guys, saying, Don't doubt. You're not doubting that someone heard something as knowledge. Someone says, I have some knowledge. I have some word. I have a spirit that has revealed this to me. John is saying, you're not doubting that they heard something, but you're testing the source of where that knowledge came from. Where did it come from? And why do we test that? Because we don't live in a spiritually neutral world. We tend to believe that our powers of perception are perfect, that we'll know something's true just by our own mental faculties. We believe that our reason is sovereign. But the reality, the Bible says that everyone is either under the power of the dominion of darkness, that's Satan, because of our fallenness and sin, or in the kingdom of light. Truth is spiritually communicated. It's not just us and our minds being able to discern what's true. We know that's the case because what can be known about God is plain in creation. Paul says in Romans 1, the invisible attributes of God, namely his power, his authority, can be seen just by walking outside, seeing how perfectly creation works. The plants grow, the rain falls. We woke up this morning. All these things stare us in the face and say, there is a God. And man, in all his mental faculties, walks out and says, sees all this and says, there is no God. So truth is not just mentally ascertained. It is spiritually communicated. And everyone, you and I, we're all either under the power of darkness or into the kingdom of God, where he makes truth known to us by the Spirit. You ever argue with someone about spiritual things and you're saying they should get this, right? Well, look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is somewhat able to understand them. Oh, no. It says, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the truth of God's word applied by the power of God's Spirit to open our minds to a knowledge of God. John 6, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. But see how close the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That means when you're trying to talk about God with someone, the best thing you've got to use is the Word of God and not your own words, because it takes the Holy Spirit to convince and to open someone's eyes to the truth of who God is and his Son, Jesus Christ. John Owen, a Puritan, said that all of us alike, from the greatest philosopher to the most humble beggar, is in equal and desperate dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the knowledge of God. Truth, I just wanted us to start with that, is spiritually communicated. So just because someone is speaking or saying something doesn't mean it holds any significance. You consider the source of that knowledge, and that's how you determine the significance of what someone is saying. Essentially, John says, when someone says, my spirit says this, that I have this knowledge, the faithful Christian is to say, essentially, so what? And that it goes in here and out the other and says, God, my God speaks to me through the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's how we know that God speaks. So how are you doing with testing the spirits before we move on and keep working through these verses? And what I mean by that is, I'm not going to have you up here and we're going to do a demonstration this morning, right? What does it mean to test the spirits? Well, I think it starts first with how are you doing with testing your own words, your own things you say to yourself, not out loud, but to yourself on the drive home from work, when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, as you're out for a walk, as you're pondering your existence, as you're thinking about the week behind and the week ahead. How are you doing with testing your own thoughts? We have to be examining even the own things that we're telling ourselves. Are they true? Are they in line with what God's word says? How are we doing with testing the words of one another and the feelings of one another, helping each other make sense of what we're feeling? We can help each other discern what it is that we're feeling, you know, listening first, but then discerning, well, that may not be true, or this is what the Word of God says in that. Or furthermore, how am I doing with relying on the truth of God's Word? How fully do I trust that what God's Word says is true? How many yes buts do I have with the truth of God's Word, like Moses, right? He's good at saying, I can't argue with Pharaoh, but he loves to argue with God. We talked about that last week. How well are you doing with fully relying on the truthfulness of God's word? How quickly are you doing at saying, I know I feel all these things or I think all these things, but how quickly do I say, but I know this is true, but I know this is true, right? Testing ourselves, really. And we need to rely. How are you doing with relying on the power of the Spirit? You ever sit down and open the Bible, do your daily Bible reading, which is important to do if you want a Spirit-filled life? You need a Word-filled life, right? Sometimes we feel like we have no spiritual power, no faith, no joy, no patience. The love of God seems far, seems cold. The problems we have seem big. God's promises seem really small. What's probably happening is the Word is weak in our life. And the Spirit's like, I got no ammunition to fire. Here, get some Word in your life, just like you eat your breakfast. You got to get your Word in. But how much in our daily Bible reading and in our time together, even as a people, do we rely on the Spirit's power and pray before we read and after we read and say, God, if you don't make this word live to us, we are fully capable of reading this, checking a box, and being unchanged by it. Are you being changed by your reading of the word of God? Are you saying, Holy Spirit, I know you want to make me more like Jesus. Please subdue my remaining unbelief and sin or strengthen me in the faith and obedience and love that you call me to. If we're trying to live the Christian life in our own power, it's a rough experience. We don't have the power, but individually and corporately, we pray for the Spirit and say, make this word live to us. This is what it means to be Spirit-filled. And before we move on to the text, ask yourself, do I live with an awareness of spiritual influences on my world? When is the last time you really wrestled with the seriousness of the lostness of souls apart from Jesus Christ? That it is not a matter of just politics or of upbringing or of background or of employment, but that spiritual lostness, not seeing Jesus, is a spiritual condition. And we know God brought his, just the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the God who shone Christ in our hearts, as Paul said. Do you pray, God, will you please bring the lights on for so-and-so or for your children or family, and saying, Lord, make people spiritually alive, open their eyes to Christ. And I think the more aware we are of that, the more faithful we'll know the only sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we won't get caught up just arguing with people over words or coming up with gimmicky ways to tell people about Jesus, but depending upon the power of the Spirit and the truth of this word to overcome unbelief in the hearts of those whom we care about. So the truth is spiritually communicated, right? That's what we get first. Secondly, the truth is Christ embodied for its content. The truth is spiritually communicated. The second thing is truth. The truth is Christ embodied for its content. I'm going to school now, so I got these big sentences. Sorry about that. But there's a lot. That's as short as I could make it. So I have assignments in school now where I have to answer questions in one page. And that's a good skill for a pastor to learn. You'll probably say, praise the Lord. You should take more assignments like that. But what John says next is, know that the truth is Christ embodied for its content. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If when you're a new believer and you read that part of John, you're like, wow, I wasn't expecting that one. I wasn't expecting that as the hallmark of Christian faith. You know, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess this Jesus is not from God. What's so important about that? Well, for John and for the Bible, the confession of Christianity can really be boiled down to that statement. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There's two crucial things in there. First of all, that Jesus has come. That Jesus, the man, is God, the Son. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ was created or that Jesus Christ came into existence. It says he came because he already was. And so in that confession is the belief that Jesus, the man, is God, the Son. That's fundamental because we don't have to go try to find God on our own. It's saying I'm going to go to try to find God in my own works, in my own way, or I'm going to look in here and try to find him. I'm going to look in others and try to find him. I'm going to go out in the woods, which the Bible says, I see creation but clearly deny it. And you're not going to go find God out in the woods when our mental faculties are so fallen. The good news of the gospel is that God came for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came seeking us. And that's the confession. Christ has come. In the 3rd century, a dude named Arius denied this. And his saying was, there was when he was not. It was catchy. And so people from the corner to the bar to the restaurant, whatever they had back then, would pick up this mantra and say, there was when he was not of Jesus Christ. So a guy named Athanasius, an Egyptian Christian, rose to the occasion. And his cry was, there was never a time when he was not. And outlining the truth of Christianity and passing that doctrine down to us, which is there in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's been God the Son from all eternity. It was him adding divinity to his humanity. God came to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second part of that statement is, so it's Christ embodied, but that he took on flesh to save us from sin. Athanasius also said, Christ sanctified the body when he took on a body. That was it's kind of clunky, probably reads better in his heart language, but it's good to dwell on that. That Christ sanctified the body. Christ came to save the body from sin, to set us apart from sin, when he took on a body. This means that Christ came to save us from our sins, to save all that we are in his sacrifice upon the cross. False teachers deny that what God the Son did in the flesh matters. And people who are secular in the world that aren't really into Jesus, aren't really into him as God the Son, will say, I have a Jesus, I have a salvation, but you have to ask, what kind of Jesus do you have? What kind of salvation do you mean? I have God the Son. I have his cross, which cleanses me from sins. So, with this truth, with this confession of Christianity, that he has come in the flesh, do you see that with this confession, Jesus retakes us as people, fallen sinners. He retakes us from the false idol of materialism, which is I am what I have, or I am who I know, or I am my reputation only here. Jesus retakes us from materialism. Jesus retakes us from self-ownership, that I belong to myself. And Christ says, no, I bought you with the blood of my cross. He takes us from self-worship, which is saying, you know, glory be to me. And when you realize that we've fallen in sin and we needed the saving work of Jesus on the cross, and when we repent and we believe that, we're saved from self-worship. We're saved from trying to use Jesus to make much of us, and we start looking to Jesus to make much of him and to make much of God. We're saved from self-saving, thinking, I can save myself. Because when we see that Christ has come in the flesh, we realize Jesus came saving me. It's not by works, but by faith alone in his work for me. So, truth is Christ embodied for its content. And so you'll see this then, thirdly, that this truth by Christians then has to be confessed. That's what John is getting at. This is a truth that is to be confessed. Look at verse 2 and 3. And the last point is going to be brief, so we're in the home stretch here. Look at verse 2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That means has been born of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. If you don't have Jesus, John says, that's the reason you don't have God. But if you have Jesus Christ, you have God completely. It's kind of like the password questions, you know, when you're logging in to sign up for your new, whatever, Instagram or, you know, your new account, and it says your secret password question, right? And your secret password question is supposed to be, help you out, a pro tip this morning, it's supposed to be something that only you know, okay? It's not supposed to be something that someone can find on your Facebook profile, right? Without actually knowing you, right? For me, well, I'll give away one of mine, I guess, but I'm going to have to go change all my stuff later. But, you know, what was the first car you ever drove? I know that, 1988 Buick LeSabre. We called it the Blue Bomb because it was a massive car. It had the worst transmission. I drove around with buckets of transmission fluid in the back to refill it. But I remember that, and that's how I prove, yep, that's him. He knows that without a doubt. In the same way, we don't have to wonder about whether or not we know God. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And when we know Jesus, if we believe in him, then we have God. But rest assured also, John says, if you don't know Jesus, then you do not know God, because Jesus came from God. The truth about Christ is to be confessed by Christians. That's why we have to ask ourselves this morning, not do I just know about Jesus Christ, but do I confess faith in him myself, that he is my Lord, he is my Savior. This is the only key for access to God. This truth, this confession that Christ has come in the flesh, we can't divorce ourselves from this truth. We can be defended by this truth. We can be directed by this truth. So this morning, let's do a little physical, a little spiritual physical, if you will. You know, how are the bones of your Christianity this morning, right? Hopefully, you know, this confession of faith, it gives a sturdiness to our hope. Sometimes we feel like we have osteoporosis of the Christian faith, and it's brittle bone syndrome of the Christian faith. It's not sturdy enough because it's not anchored in the real person, Jesus, who promised he has saved us from sin and is coming back in the flesh for the resurrection, right? So anywhere that your faith is brittle boned, consider your confession again. Say, what is the root of my hope? When sin seems big, and you say, my sins are looming large, you look to Christ who came to the cross and died and paid for them with his own blood. When temptations seem strong, and we say, I know I'm not supposed to do this or be like this or think like this or live just for this, we look at our confession and we say, Christ came in the flesh that I might live not for sins anymore, but I'm united to him and I'm supposed to live like I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. And so we consider our confession. When we are tempted, when we're tested, when work is difficult, and we say, why does God have me at this job? Or when your significant other is not being very loving to you in a specific moment, or when your child is not acting the way they're supposed to act, when your life has things in it that are less than ideal, when we're tested, that's what those are. How do we consider our confession and say, what is God working in me that's going to last for all eternity? How can I display Christ in this moment the way that he displayed the glory of God in the world? When Jesus shows us our life in the flesh matters because Jesus Christ himself lived a life. And we have a perfect example we can look to. And then we can do also what Isaiah says to Jerusalem. Get ye up on a high mountain, the King James Version says, and declare the good news. Like, we have a confession. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We have access with God. The world can find God in Jesus because God has found them in Christ. We can say that God has an answer for the world. When we look at a whole host of issues, when we see people starving, when we see people mistreating one another, when we see a world that is without joy, we have a Christ who's come in the flesh and has shown us a different way. And we have an anticipation. We tell the world, he's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. So, get up on a high mountain, whether it be in your office space or your street corner or your coffee place, wherever, and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me close this morning. The truth which is embodied in content and confessed by Christians, it is challenged in the world, but it is confirmed by the church. And John notes we are an overcoming church. Look at verse 4. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He tells them, you have overcome the Antichrist, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's false spirits like mosquitoes in the world. There's false teachers all over the world. But interestingly, who lives in believers? God himself, by the Spirit of his Son, lives in us. So you might swim in a swampy world, and we live in a world that is living against God, but we have been swamp-proofed, if you will. We've been waterproofed from the inside out. Though we swim in it, we're not going to be sunk by it. This is the believer's hope. We're not poorly made like the Titanic with bad rivets. We have the best builder in the world. We have Christ himself living within us. The world's transformation plan tries to do outside in, pile things on from the outside in and work that way. But God's transformation plan has already thought of that. It's the best vaccination in the world. It's the Spirit of Christ living within us. Strengthening us to stand fast from the inside out. So though you and I still fight against indwelling sin, we have the indwelling Spirit. You're not alone. You'll never be alone. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Consequently, that's where we get our doctrine of knowing that every Christian can never be possessed of the devil because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's where these doctrines come from. Might be challenged, might be tested, might be oppressed, but we can run to Christ in his strength. And lastly, though we are so well defended, it's not just for us. We're to provide this discernment to others. John gives just a little parting word. He says, false teachers are from the world. Therefore, when they speak, the world listens for them. Whenever I take Mariana to the park, and whenever we get anywhere where you can hear like a shred of an echo, what do you naturally start doing? You just start yelling your lungs out, you know, echo, echo, you know, and it comes back to you, you know, and you listen for it, right? The reason the world listens to false teachers is because they're of the world. The world is listening for that message. Don't worry when false teachers have thousands of people flocking to them. They're listening back for their own echo, just like you do when you go to the park. But we as God's people, John says, we've got a new fountain. It's God himself. God has tuned us like an instrument and tuned us like a hearing aid to listen for his own word coming back to us. And the thing is, not only are we listening for God now, but we are listening for each other. See, the church, it's not the cause of salvation. The church is not the creator of God's word. But the church, together, we confirm those who have been saved. And we confirm, yes, that is the truth of God's word. And so not only do we, John is saying, the way you discern for truth, it's not alone, not just you and your Bible all alone, but it's you with other Christians together, confirming together, yes, that is what God's word says. And together saying, yes, you're someone who walked with Jesus Christ. And we listen for each other. So I challenge you in saying, yeah, you know, who do you listen to? Who do you sound like? Who listens to you in the world, right? We want to make sure that we are fitting in with God and with God's people, and that the truth we proclaim is counter to the culture around us where it needs to be, pointing people to the truth of Christ. So, being devoted to discernment in the end, it's really just being about, it's just about delighting in Jesus. The truth in Jesus is so wonderful, it would be unloving to do anything less than go digging for him. So pray with me. Let's thank God for this word. Let's ask him to help us do it. Father of mercy, we thank you that you have been so gracious to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We find great hope this morning in knowing that when we look for loveliness, we don't have to find it in ourselves, but yet we find it in the knowledge of your love for us in Jesus. Thank you that your Son, Christ, has come in the flesh. And thank you that he has saved us by the blood of his cross and indwells us by his living Holy Spirit. And thank you now that the truth is not a one-and-done thing, but something we hold fast to. We remind ourselves and we find hope in. And then we're also convicted by, Lord, to be testing ourselves, to be testing each other and telling the world the truth that is in Christ. So, Lord, we do ask for your Spirit to help us lay a greater hold upon Jesus, to take every thought that we have and bring it captive to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we ask this, Lord, that we might be just better assured of your love for us this morning, better strengthened in the obediences which you have for us, and more under the power and control of your Spirit, more useful to you as your hands and feet in the world. So we love you, and we do ask these things for your glory. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.